turn then to God's Word, to Matthew chapter 23, and we'll read the whole of the chapter, which is really Jesus' stinging and solemn critique of the Pharisee religion of the day that he encountered, that had the Bible open but not obeyed. Matthew 23, 1 to 39. This is God's Word. It's on page 984 of the copies of the Scriptures in your seats. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honour at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind man! For which is greater, the gift on the altar that makes the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you're sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. And then we turn to the passage we're looking at this morning, Matthew 5, 1 through 8, our memory passage. So we can read it together, I think, or maybe you recite it from memory. You can close your Bibles if you've reached that point. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Amen. And we know that God blesses the reading of his truth. Isn't Scripture powerful when read? Our sermon this morning is entitled Pure Hearts. Pure Hearts. Desire for purity, I think, is more popular than we realize. Though, of course, we mean different things by the word purity. Cosmetic purity is sought by cleansing of the skin with various lotions and product, as it's now called. There's all kinds of ways of exfoliating and rejuvenating the skin. To look at some of the adverts, you might wonder why I haven't sent away for the magic cream that takes away the bags underneath my eyes, but there you have it. Dietary hygiene. Well, we just need to watch what we eat, our intake, avoid certain foods, get a very good high quality filter in our water purifier, use seltzer more than tap water, and regularly detox, and we'll be clean. Dietary purity, cosmetic purity, and also religious purity. Cleanliness is sought all round the world by purification rituals engaged in, bathings and washings and prayers and offerings to idols of wood and stone and gold. I've been to Benares or Varanasi and the Ganges and seen the people going down to the Ghats to light the funeral pyres for their loved ones and push them off down the river and then scooping up the absolutely bug-infested, filthy water in the hope of being clean and pure. But of course there's rituals in Christian worship houses also. in which people engage hoping to be clean when their heart's not right with God. So what we're thinking about this morning is heart purity. You'll see from what we've read that Jesus taught the Jews who loved these external religious rituals that their hearts weren't clean. They engaged in body dips, couch soaks, hand rinses, and this was all part and parcel of daily life in Jerusalem and the surrounding tribal territories, villages and towns and hamlets. There was endless washing. But of course, water, though commanded by God symbolically of the inward purity he required, water itself could not erase stains, wash sins, or provide the cleansing from the filth of the heart that God wants and seeks. Couldn't do it. That was a ritual, not the reality. And this morning, I take it what you want to know and believe that you have is the real thing. The real washing and the real purity that God gives. So let's begin by just a definition of purity before we move on to the acquisition of purity and conclude with the perception of purity. The definition, acquisition, and perception of purity. Firstly, then, we look at the definition of purity, because Jesus says in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they," and he means they and they alone, and nobody else, "these ones," these heart-pure people, "will see God." God's saving work of purification clearly does not consist of hypocritical, ceremonial, half-hearted, externally outward, skin-deep morality or religion. That's not what it is. But rather, it is, and this term is used variously in Scripture to signify inward sincerity, integrity, and purity, cleanliness, holiness, godliness of all our inward governing and life directing faculties. Everything washed, a total wash. Last year, after our first round of snow with my new vehicle, the vehicle was covered with this road stuff, was white, as you know it gets in Jersey here, and went into the car wash expecting it to come out spotless, and there were big blotches and streaks of the dirt still on it. It wasn't a complete wash, but this is a cleansing without trace of dirt. It's a full and complete inward wash. It's to have a clean-cut core personality that determines and directs our attitudes and ambitions, our motives and decision making, that molds our inward character, that then bubbles up to the surface of our lives and acts and speaks. It's an inward purity that wells up to wash the outside, having cleansed the inside first. It's finally to have a heart which is pure, so that in word, thought and deed we increasingly become in word, thought and deed like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, though never perfectly so in this life. That's the purity of heart, which has begun in believers and which Jesus speaks about. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As we've said, of course, outward external Old Testament rituals are symbols. God gave them as pictures of the inward New Testament Spirit-filled reality that Jesus would work in the heart. Moses actually pressed this point in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, where he says, this, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart," meaning the taking away of the guilty, sinful, wicked, law-breaking flesh. "He will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring." And what would be the outcome of that purifying surgical work upon the heart? It's this: "So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Jeremiah, later on, God, through his people, through Jeremiah, sought inward purity from his people. Verse 4 of chapter 4. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds." You see, that was the problem, the evil things they were thinking and doing and saying and carrying out, because their hearts weren't circumcised. They were fleshly. David goes on in those words we read to comfort us, says in Psalm 51, verse 16, "Conscious of the way that the inward pollution of his heart had affected and overflowed in his life," he says this in verse 16 of Psalm 51, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And then the prophet Micah says this, speaking of the heart that God requires, "With what shall I come before the Lord?" Micah 6:6, "And bow myself before God on high." Well, perhaps if I offer some sort of ritual offering or sacrifice, that will do it. "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn, perhaps, for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul?" Verse 8, "He has told you, O man," O person, man or woman, male or female, "what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" See, it's the heart to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's not sacrifice, but sanctity he wants. The heart wholly, wholly to the Lord. Jesus, of course, unmasked and denounced, didn't he, the Pharisees. They were guilty of pious play, acting, and theatricals in worship. Flowery prayers, so that everyone says, oh, what a beautiful way he speaks to God. And fanfaring their gifts, they went and said, look what I'm giving to God. And got their trumpet out and said, look everybody, aren't I so kind and good? Christ was critical of such hypocrisy. What good is devotion from a heart of pollution? That's the point of his teaching in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, where he says this: the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Imagine they do not wash their hands when they eat. Crime of crimes. He answered them, Jesus answered them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. Do a bit of outward religious stuff, and then just ignore God's word and pretend it doesn't exist. That's what he's saying. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made empty or void the word of God. Hypocrites. That's what he calls them. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips. Lip service. Oh, we love God. Really? But their hearts are far from me. You see, in the eyes of the Jewish people of Jesus' day, they thought they were near God. And he said, you think you're near God, but in actual fact, your hearts are far from me. Worse than the Gentile God-fearers, whom you think of as dogs and outcasts from the presence of God. See, God's knife-like word cuts through all pretense and religious sham to show whether or not our motives and intentions are pure in his presence or not. He continues in verse 10, and he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they're blind guides, and they'll lead and fall themselves into a pit. And Peter says, explain to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Verse 16, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But ritual and ceremony, eating with unwashed hands. Oh, you've taken leave of your spiritual senses. Blind. And What does he see in us? What comes out of my heart? See, that's the real problem. We all are cardiac cripples, as we used to call them on the heart ward in the Royal Victoria Hospital in Belfast. They were lined up and sent up toward 44 to await the necessary transplant, or they would die. None of us dare, I hope, lay claim to having a naturally pure heart. Yeah. We're all, of course, lovely people with strengths and weaknesses. From a human perspective, but spiritually, pure in God's eyes, sometimes our own speech shocks us. Did I really say that? Especially when we had that parrot on our shoulder saying, don't say it, and you go ahead. We let our Saviour down. Often our words betray an ugly monster of pretend piety or duplicitous motive or insincere religion or self-righteous pride that lurks in the stinking deepest recess of the cave of our heart. And we're ashamed. Well, this morning, if the word has shown you that God wants purity within you, well then we need to start, if we've been guilty, to renounce prayer for others' ears, works for our own applause, and confess some sham, and to ask Christ to sort out the core issues of our hearts and our lives. For we all want to be pure before God. Because, as Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The definition of purity. How do we get this purity? Well, the second thing we see is acquisition of purity. Acquisition, getting purity. And there are two things here. One is regeneration or new birth, and the other is sanctification or growing holiness. All of which comes through God's gracious work of repentance and faith in our hearts. But we must start with regeneration, a re-genesis, a new genesis, a fresh creative work, or new birth. Without that, without being born again, we go nowhere in terms of purity. We need our hearts purified through faith. And so we're not, as we were often taught, well, at least I was taught, to pray, into my heart, and I say this respectfully, into my heart, Lord Jesus. Our hearts are not fit naturally to have Christ dwell in them. They're unfit, they're unclean, they're impure. First, the house of the heart has to be swept by the Spirit of grace, and then His Spirit comes and dwells within. You see, this is core, fundamental, ABC, baby step, Old Testament teaching. That a saving heart transplant is required, or we cannot be purified and saved and made fit for God's Spirit. God does promise that His people will be temple dwellings of His Holy Spirit. But the heart must be cleansed. You'll remember Moses shows way back at the days of the flood how Adam's sin had corrupted all his sons. You remember that great indictment of the gradual cumulative spread of wickedness in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, or only evil all the time. And so Moses calls for cardiac surgery. Circumcise not your ears, but your hearts. As does Jeremiah in chapter 6, verse 10. Why does he say that that's required and is mandatory? Well, the whole of the Old Testament history up to the time of exile is building to this final diagnosis, this kind of spiritual echocardiogram or MRI or ECG tracing of the heart. What does it look like in Jeremiah chapter 17 in verse 1? The sin of Judah, and this is God's holy people, mind you. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. It's a bit like the Ten Commandments, except in a bad way, where the Ten Commandments were a perfect way. It's ground in, carved in crime and disobedience and evil. That's what he's saying. It's chiseled into the heart of stone, this sin of yours. He goes on in verse 5 then to say, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." And all our hearts naturally turn away from the Lord. Then verse 9 and 10, he shows us the tracing. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick or incurably sick. Who can understand it, or who can cure it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. And that's a serious point to take on board. He knows our motives and our thoughts before a word is on my tongue, O Lord. You know it altogether. And so we need this total regeneration. Now, it's not a brand new heart in this sense. That God takes the old. He takes the old core, the old mind, heart and will. God works with the fallen and radically recreates, redesigns and renews it. So that in that sense, it's a new heart. It's a renovated heart. It's a total renovation, so that the core of our lives is under new management of the Spirit of God. I think it's Wesley who said, "The ruins of my soul repair and make my heart a house of prayer." See, he takes the old and he radically renews. He goes on, "Give me, Lord, a tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin, a godly fear of sin in part. Cleanse and keep me pure
within.
He never again wants to offend God. He puts away all sin by the regeneration and the cleansing work of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And so this drastic cardiac transplant, we might say, is promised when Christ will come in Jeremiah chapter 31:31. Behold, the days are coming. He's talking to people who are thinking, how can I have a new heart? Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made in the past. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Washed in Christ by the now indwelling, sanctifying Spirit of gospel grace. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus, who I take it was looking for some sort of purification? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see, let alone enter the kingdom of God. And then he speaks of the sovereign unseen work of the Spirit, renewing and giving new life. Do we have that life this morning? Has our heart been purified by the Spirit of God and made new? Well, if that's taken place, which I trust it has this morning, then in addition to regeneration or new birth, there must be sanctification or ongoing progress in godliness and holiness. Saints who receive Christ in the gospel through the word of faith get a total change inside and then bubbling out in their lives. There's a new togetherness or integrity. We're not kind of 50% God and 50% for the world and the flesh and the devil. Our desire is changed and wants God above all else. We have to wage war against the remaining indwelling sin. I'm not saying that we don't. But we're strengthened by God's grace and now have an undivided heart. The psalmist prays, give me an undivided heart to fear your name. Are you God's man? Are you God's woman? That's what it is to have an undivided heart, to have Jesus as your Lord. There's a new integrity, a new sincerity in public and private, in outward and inward life. Though we feel lamentably imperfect, and maybe you have a deepening sense of the remaining sin and you're distressed by it, that's a Christian feeling. The unbeliever's not really seriously troubled by his guilt. But though lamentably imperfect, we are transparently consistent, and increasingly so that my wife, I hope, increasingly sees that what I am in church, I also am at home. And your friends will know you to be the same person as your colleagues know you. For that's the same person you are in God's house or on Zoom midweek. or Bible class. There's a consistency. There's no play acting. You don't come into church and put on your best Sunday clothes, or not, as the case may be, and you come in and you open the book and you have your Bible and you preach or you comment or you engage in fellowship, and it's not the real you, it's just done for others. The believer's not like that. More and more, what you see is what you get. And that's not because we lower our standards so low that we say, well, I'm just like that and I can't change. But because there's a growing holiness, a new integrity, a new sincerity, and transparently consistent obedience, faith, wisdom, and love. And then there's a new sanctity. Not a lower standard, but like the Saviour more and more. So that we can pray, I think, as William Cowper prayed for, a purified heart, a copy, Lord, of thine. Not an identical copy, but like a photocopy. It's not exactly Christ's heart, but it's like Christ's heart. You see, only one thing counts, Paul said, to be born again, to be a new creation, to have all parts of our souls, mind, heart, and will made new in the likeness of God's image in Christ, as the Catechism calls it, in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So that our desires and ambitions, our hopes, what we say and what we see and what we do and what we watch, the things we rejoice in most, are new and focused upon God, increasingly so as this work progresses. And if you have been born again, you are being sanctified by his grace. And you are to be envied. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's his work of grace. It's not your own work. It's something he has done in you. And you should be excited about it and rejoicing in it. I wouldn't encourage you to dance in church, but dance in your heart for joy. But then, as spiritual infants, Peter said, well, what do little babies need when they're born? Milk. Lots of milk. Milk at regular times. Morning, noon, night, and sometimes in the middle of the night, there's the cry of hunger. And Peter says, like newborn babes, crave the pure spiritual milk of the word. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. I don't know about you, but I love whole milk. And what I've learned as I've got older, there's a period in my life I didn't drink milk at all. Well, not much. But in my 40s, I began drinking milk again. And I love this stuff. It's got a real sweetness to it. There's sugar in milk. With all the fat and protein and vitamins and antibodies, of course, in mother's milk and all of that. But it's something we should crave to grow strong. And then as we grow up, Paul says we need to move on from the milk onto the meat of the word. We're to put muscles of pure, wise, loving obedience on the weak skeleton of our faith as we grow up strong into the full manhood, by which Paul means all of us men and women, into the manhood of Christ, into the humanity of Christ, so that we're increasingly human. To be human is to be like Jesus, and to be more like Jesus is to be more human, and to be fully like Jesus is to be fully human. Not fallen, but human. So what's then promised when we're made new and becoming more like Christ? Well, finally, perception of purity. Hearts purified through faith have their eyes wide open to God. We view him in creation in ways Christless eyes cannot. We see prayer that's marvelously heard, God's good gifts raining from heaven upon our lives. We see his hand and his providence both in the sun and the rain, and say, God is working all things for good. We see God in all those ways. I remember a friend, Ross Collins. He came from a totally godless home, but he was baptized in church, and that was it until he was about 30. And he was coming under conviction, and one day he went out at university and he looked around him and said, God is everywhere. Earth above is deeper blue, or heaven above is deeper blue, earth beneath is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. And I remember him coming to hear me preach, and it wasn't a great sermon, I'm sure, in Carriduff Presbyterian Church, mainstream Presbyterian Church, and there was just a handful of people right at the front. So the first time he'd been into a big, big barn of a church, sat about 500 or 400, and he came in and said, that was amazing. Where was everybody? Why weren't they here? This was amazing. Because he saw God. So whether we're at home or at church, Christ's face in his word beams light to us. And as we focus on the scriptures, either individually or congregationally, a halo of grace and glory, not literally, metaphorically I'm speaking, surrounds all the verses at his cradle. When he's with the crowds, feeding them and weeping for them and giving himself to them, or standing at the cross, there's light. And we see God manifest in the flesh. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will have sights of Christ in the scriptures. Paul prays for the Ephesian believers in chapter 1, verse 16 to 23, that God would transfix the eyes in their hearts with visions of the exalted Lord Jesus as their great high priest, with all the power and help he has for them. Do you see? Jesus this morning at God's right hand, crucified, raised, and ruling this world on behalf of this congregation and your life. That's part of what it means to see God. And it's my prayer that I would have eyes wide open like the little ones at the foot of the Christmas tree on Christmas Day, as we behold not the glory of the Christmas tree, but the glory of Christ in his word. But of course, we can get like the psalmist, can't we? Well, I've now been a Christian X number of years, and the world is just getting worse. And the people who are doing the stuff I used to do and doing the really bad stuff are getting away with it, and they're thriving, and I'm having it hard. Should I just give up? Have I washed my hands in innocence, and it's been a complete waste? That's what the psalmist says. Go to God's house and be in his word, and then you'll understand their final end. Look at Psalm 37, where he says this. It's such an important psalm to keep our heads. Psalm 73. What does he say? Verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, verse 12, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I've kept my heart clean. All day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places and you make them fall to ruin. This is what happens, the impure and the unclean in their hearts. Nevertheless, verse 23. You see, he knows he's going to see God. I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Is that you this morning? Nothing on earth more desirable than God in Christ, freely offered in the gospel. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Where is treasure found? Glory is my goal and my gold. That's what the psalmist is saying. And one day when Christ appears again, a second time, we will all see God. Some will be eternally sad and ruined, and we in Christ will be glad and be saved. And this morning, are you settling for what is cosmetic, dietary, or merely ritual purity? Has Christ washed your heart? Or are you still of yourself incurably corrupt, polluted, insincere, and divided at the core, blind to God? Do you rejoice in the heart transplant that's provided by Jesus' death? He died that you might have a new heart and live? Are you being changed by renewing of your desires and your life? Do you look around and see God's fingerprints everywhere, in all your circumstances and in every place you set your feet and lay your head? When Jesus comes at last and we see him bodily, physically, but also for the believers spiritually, will we be aghast in terror because our hearts are impure, or will we be adoring because he has purified our hearts? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's just pray. Lord, one day soon Jesus is coming.